The Old Testament, the prophecy of Haggai, 2nd chapter, verses 10 to 23, the end of the chapter. The dates in Haggai, within the year 520 BC, show how much happened within a few short months in Jerusalem. It was 18 years since the Jews had returned from Babylon, and 16 since the work on rebuilding the temple had stopped. The first date, chapter 1, verse 1, would be our 1st of September. The second, chapter 2, 1, the 21st of October. The third, chapter 2, 10, the 24th of December. On the first date, the people were summoned to set aside excuses about the people of the land preventing them from rebuilding the temple, at which point they had selfishly got busy building their own houses and grieved the Lord. But now they were commanded through the prophet to get started the rebuilding at once, which they did, with the word of the Lord through the prophet Haggai ringing in their ears. And this was it: I am with you. Almost 2 months later, second chapter, verse 1, the Lord spoke again to ask those of the people who had remembered the first temple, Solomon's temple, what they thought of the one they were now rebuilding, what they thought of it in comparison. Was it as nothing compared with Solomon's temple? With the obvious answer, there was no comparison between this that we are trying to rebuild and Solomon's temple. It is pretty poor in comparison. But the Lord said, you must not be discouraged, but be strong in the Lord. And he repeated his word, I am with you. Then he said this: this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Goodness, that was something like 700 years before. This is what I covenanted with you, your great-great-great-great-grandfathers, of course, when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Fear not. Now, that must have been a tremendous encouragement to the Jews, to trace the Lord's sovereign, watchful care of them all through the monarchy to its ultimate decline and fall, as we read so sadly in the Kings and Chronicles, then right through the captivity, 70 years in Babylon, although they might easily have thought he had deserted them for good then. It looked as if he had turned his back upon them. But he hadn't, as witness for one thing, the rise of the synagogues in Babylon, a new thing. For when, you see, the people in faraway Babylon were deprived of their temple worship with all its ritual and its animal sacrifices, they must have been inspired by God himself, who had pity on them, although he was punishing them in Babylon for their sins. They must have been inspired to turn to God's word. They hadn't the temple, but they had the book the temple came from. And so they turned to God's Word to study that, as they seldom, perhaps if ever, had studied it at home in their own land. So, you see, they had something to look back to and something to continue with in these days, and the synagogues continued until this day amongst you. Then the Lord in verses 6 to 9, first chapter, gave that amazing vision of himself as at last shaking. I'm wrong. It's the second chapter. That amazing vision of himself as at last shaking all nations until the desired one of all nations, Messiah, should come. Or perhaps better still, Calvin thinks so, shaking all nations until the choice things or the wealth of all nations shall come to fill his house with his glory. Now, taking those later translations, let me have a look at Revelation 21 and 26, and let me read this to you. Revelation 21 and 26. It's a picture of heaven, and there's no temple because God is the temple. No need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations. You see, and this reading here, not as you have it in the NIV, which most of you, I think, use, the desired one, meaning Messiah himself, although there's no contradiction there, but the choice things, or the wealth, or here, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, nothing could have been more spacious than that prophecy, running right through to the end of the Bible. But you see, it had now been 2 months since that last glorious word from the Lord had been given about the former glory or former wealth being nothing to the glory and wealth of the Lord's present house. You see. Now, that's the opposite of what they were thinking. They were asked, is this house that you're building anything like Solomon's temple? Oh, no. How could it be with the wealth of gold and silver, choice woods and so on? But this is what he's saying. The wealth of the former house will be as nothing compared with the wealth and the glory and the splendor of this present, look at the word, present house. Now, this is surely prophetic of Jerusalem's ultimate future. Not only the geographical Jerusalem away there in the Middle East, but the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of God in heaven. So, you see, they needed another word of encouragement after these 2 months. Very easily discouraged these Jews were. Well, they'd been through it, you know. Very easily discouraged. and not too sure sometimes that the Lord would be with them. Because, you see, they needed another word, because the very thought of the glorious wealth of Solomon's temple would have discouraged them as they plodded on. And he had to say this word, look, this temple that you are rebuilding will be far more glorious than Solomon's temple. Nor do I think he was thinking of Herod's temple, of which that was true. But the real temple of God. What is the real temple of God? You came to church this evening? Did you mean that you came to a building? No. Of course you did. But you came to a people. That's the church. We are the church. Living stones. And this is surely the temple that the Lord is speaking of here. The glory of this presence. This house that we are building. We could apply this to ourselves tonight. The glory of this church that is being built through all you living stones sitting there is tremendous. Nothing like it in Solomon's day, or since, or Herod's day. What a hope, what an encouragement. But they wanted everything at once, you see. Were they not expecting too much too soon that they were so easily discouraged? They must not forget entirely, although God had forgiven them, what they had formerly sunk to, which occasioned their captivity. For you see, with the best divine will in the world, the contagion of sin was far more readily acquired than was holiness. It's easier to be bad than to be good. Is there anybody here would disagree with that? If so, you can't be a sinner. And I'm sure you are. It's easier to be bad than to be good. I suppose that's the sum of what they're saying in this difficult little passage. Now, said the Lord, ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the folds of his garment, and that garment, not the meat, but the garment touches some other food, does it become consecrated? And the answer is no. Although, as Leviticus 6:27 says, and I hinted at it in the reading, if the holy flesh, the holy flesh itself touched anything, other food, that would make it, in the Jews' sense, consecrated or holy, but not by indirect touch. But if, on the other hand, says the word, a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it not become defiled? Yes, of course. Because defilement through the contagion of sin is far more easily contracted than holiness, and far more difficult to eradicate. Had they not been expecting too much too soon? This was surely it. The hope of the Lord's comfortable and encouraging words was not necessarily for instant blessing and immediate tokens that he was with them. No. They had to learn to live often by his bare word. Just that he has spoken, and that's his word. And you lean on that, although all accompanying emotional and buoyant feelings are taken absolutely away. We've to learn, and they had to learn, to live by his bare word. You see, we want immediate and evident signs of his blessing after we have repented and turned back to him. Oh, yes. But it is not always as easy as that. It's not that he forgives but does not forget, but simply that in the course of things, it can take time to get rid of the results of the onus of the long-contracted disease of rebellious sin. And it can take much longer for the results of reconsecration to show themselves in changed lives and changed circumstances, especially changed circumstances. So the Lord, through his prophet, bids the people think on this. Not so much their long sin of centuries, because he's forgiven that, he's put that behind his back. But the recent sin of stopping the rebuilding and turning selfishly to their own houses when the blessing of the Lord, the blessing the Lord had for them, depended on the temple being rebuilt in their midst. That was the outward sign of the Lord's presence and blessing, and that he would bless his people, you see, as he had promised. He needed a house in which to dwell. They had just to think back, as he bids them do in these verses 15 to, where am I? 15 to 17. Now, he says, give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. And the reason was, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me. And that's in keeping with what we read in the first chapter, where again he says, give careful thought to this. Verse 5 and 6. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now, what is the implication of that? Simply that sin becomes an enveloping world of its own, in which there is progressively less and less light, so that in the darkness of turning away from the Lord and turning in on our own selfishness, everything turns to dust and ashes. And yet we do not have the perception to see that it is all our own fault, because we have removed ourselves from our true moorings and have traveled far away and wide on the ocean of our sinful meaninglessness, with no destination or destiny, but into a life of hopelessness in which nothing means anything. Notice what I said. The implication is that sin becomes an enveloping world of its own, in which there is progressively less and less light. Now, we had an example of that this morning, dealing with a woman of Samaria. She had had 5 husbands, but the 6th she didn't worry about making him her husband, and she was slipping further and further and further away, and it was a great mercy that the Lord found her when she was just in the depth of immorality. And that's the way it goes. The devil sees to that. Down, 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 and out, out, out into ever thicker darkness and hopelessness and despair until nothing means anything, and there is no profit in anything under the sun. And that is exactly like what the wise man Solomon says in his book of Ecclesiastes. Meaninglessness. Vanity, if you like. But I like this word, meaninglessness. It's a word that's very often used these days. Meaninglessness. Meaninglessness, he repeats it. Utterly meaningless. Everything, he says, is meaningless. What does man gain from his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And then he goes on, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men, he says. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after wind. What is twisted, can it be straightened? What is lacking, can it be counted? I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. But you see, that is all under the sun. Whereas believers, although we are obliged to live, and thank God for it in a sense, under the sun, are called upon to live by principles and precepts that come from high above the sun. We don't live by that which is under the sun, although we've to live under the sun. You remember Abraham's attitude? Here have we no continuing city, for we seek one to come. He was living. Abraham was living in heaven before he got there. That's what his faith did. But these Jews of Haggai's day were bowed down in their building, in their rebuilding, with their faces toward the ground as they worked hard to build their own houses and their own selfish family life. And they never thought of looking up to see sun or moon or stars, or think of that which is beyond them that created them. They were living under the sun, and by all under the sun, and leaving God out of it, in the darkness of their selfishness, they could see no light. And it got darker and darker until every bag for holding wages had its holes in it. And the rewards for increasing service became less and less. more work, less pay. I wouldn't stand for it today. Except hard-pressed young doctors. Which was discouraging enough for them, I suppose, often to wish for nothing but death, because life was so fruitless. Like poor Elijah by the juniper bush. I have had enough, Lord. I'm fed up of this life. Take my life away. I am no better than my fathers. But it is the Lord's will to bring us down to the point of utter dependence on God. And that was God's purpose through Haggai the prophet at this precise moment, to bring them down, to humble them. For you see, the Lord is, alas, generally in trouble, our last resort. Not our first. It takes a lot of spiritual and moral discipline to train us to make the Lord, in every circumstance, in every problem, in every difficulty, in every crisis, to make the Lord our first resort. And since the Lord knows, alas, too often he is our last resort, he has to bring us down until at last we resort to him, very often as our only hope. But of course, he was always our only hope at the first, when we set out selfishly to conquer the world. He was always our only hope. There is no hope in any other. And we should look to him always and consult him first in everything. There's the training to be a Christian servant and soldier. But you see, when we set out on our own selfish ways, I say, to conquer the world, we wouldn't stand anyone telling us about that. In the heyday and first flush of our youthful self-confidence, that God was our only hope. But he was then, and he is now even more so. In the day, it may be, of our distress and our humiliation. So the Lord, through the prophet, brought the people right down to their lowest, in order that they might see why things had gone so badly wrong. And they had to learn that it was because they had turned away from him to attend to their own selfish concerns. And then they expected the Lord to prosper them. Apart from him, Lord bless us, and then we'll run away and forget you, but continue to bless us. What a cheek. He won't do that. Why won't he prosper us apart from himself? It's because he loves us and wants us and wants to bless us his way. For his way is always best. So, you see, let's face it, accept it, the sooner the better, that there can be no happiness for the child of God out of touch with his God and Savior. That's for sure. Oh, believe that with all your heart. There is not only safety in keeping close to him, but there is true pleasure and blessing. and oh, so many advantages, as we constantly look far above the sun for his heavenly blessing, as we obediently seek to do his holy will. And so the promise came to the people from this very day. He had brought them down, right down. And then, now, when they are utterly humbled and see, you see, what their sin has led them into, and how hard it is to get back. How hard it is for backsliders to get back. Oh, isn't it? But when he had brought them right down, now, he said, you are in a fit state for me not only to speak to you, but give you words of real encouragement. From this very day onwards, things are going to be different. You have learned why things went wrong. You turned away from me, and with full repentance, there is the promise of full blessing. From now on, this 24th of December, or whatever you call the month, everything will be different. And so he says, look at your storehouses. They are all empty. But from this very day, I will bless you. Yes. And although there is no record that things were different at that particular point, both materially and spiritually, we believe, I certainly believe, that this happened. But why did it happen? Because of the Jews' sins, the Lord had allowed alien nations to take over the rulership of the earth. But now, the Jews have suffered for their sins. God will never, we were looking at this the other week, God will never regard the Jews, even when they fall into sin, as he did during the captivity. Not even in crucifying their Lord will he regard them as he regarded them during these 70 years when he turned his back upon them. Things are going to be permanently different for the Jews, despite all that they have come through the centuries. You see, now, says the Lord, in view of your having been brought down to full repentance, I am going to say to those pagan nations whom I have used to thrash you for your sins, your services are no longer required. You heathen, you can clear out, vanish, remove. Now, it's not unlike the plight of formerly arrogant Eastern Europe coming cap in hand to the West and saying, oh, help us, help us. We need your money and your food and investment in our dying industries. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, says the Lord, that I will shake the heavens and the earth in favor of my returned people. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. That is, he will set them at each other's throats. And that often happened in the Old Testament. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty, the ring of authority with the signature of the king. And I've told you who Zerubbabel was. He was the grandson of Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, the second last king of Judah, Jehoiakim, who was carried away to Babylon after 3 months' reign in Jerusalem as a lad of 18 with his mother, the queen mother. And he was imprisoned in Babylon for 37 years. Let me read of that. Second Kings, the last chapter. Is it the last chapter of Second Kings? Second Kings 25 and 27. Listen to this. Now, this is the grandfather of this Zerubbabel, the rightful heir to the throne of David. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him. Is this a sign of the Lord relenting toward the end of the captivity? He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were captive with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. And this is his grandson, who is now governor of Judah and Jerusalem. So Zerubbabel was the rightful heir to the throne of David, and as such is here, not only by virtue of his present governorship at a critical time, but he is surely as a type of the rightful king of the Jews to come, even the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The signet ring was the ring which bore the seal of royal authority. Horrid Ahab used his signet ring to seal the fate of Naboth, whose vineyard he coveted, 1 Kings 21 and 8. Christ, when he comes, will use his signature, the name that is above every name, to authorize our abundant entrance into the place of ultimate and eternal blessing, when all his chosen are gathered together safely in that happy land where all strife will be over, every evil thing is banished to its own unholy place, and we shall dwell with the Lord forever and ever. Then, as I've hinted from Revelation 21, there will be no need of any temple. He will be the temple. And in a sense, another sense, we shall be the temple in which he will dwell. And, oh, more important than that, and more personally, and more attractively than that, and we shall see his face. And talk about signatures. His name will be on our foreheads. There will be no night. They will not need the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's what's going to happen to you and me if we are true believers and servants of the Lord. It will take place one day. The unimaginable, with the greatest thing about it, his face, the face of Jesus. Wonderful. Now, as we draw near to the Lord's table, let's sing paraphrase 64 to the tune St. Gregory, "To him that loved the souls of men and washed us in his blood, to royal honors raised our head and made us priests to God, to him let every tongue be praised and every heart be loved."
Thank you.
Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious word that he speaks to us. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." My rest, of course. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed therefore are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant.